As you are, turn in your copy of the Scriptures once again to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Matt, I wonder if you would lead us in prayer, please, after the reading of our text. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1. Our text is from verse 3 through 8. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his neighbor in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Matt, would you come, please?
Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege this is for us to be here today in your house to worship you. Lord, would you meet with us, be in our hearts, stirring us up. Lord, would you find those places in our lives that we need to be instructed, to be admonished, and even to be encouraged, Lord, in our paths, in our walks, Lord, with you. Lord, help us today to learn about how we need to sanctify our lives, Lord, how we need to walk in righteousness. Would you help us, man, woman, boy, and girl, to draw closer to you today, Lord? Would you work on our hearts, Lord, we pray. We ask that you would be with our speaker, that you would help him to clearly present this passage before us. And, Lord, may you be glorified in the preaching of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.
We come this morning to this section of 1 Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul has begun to lay out some of the areas of deficiencies in their faith. And as we do so, we see that he is dealing with the whole matter of physical purity. Well, let me ask you, what were the standards for marital purity in the first century? Well, let me give you a sampling, some from those writers of the period itself. First of all, from Demosthenes. For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means, to have children by her, and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan, and to betroth the daughters to husbands as one's own. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. Not exactly a noble standard of marriage. Plutarch gives the advice to the women, how kind of him, that she should not be angry if her husband sought pleasures with another woman. Then from the religious community, far from prohibiting sexual immorality, the cults and now the various of the pagan deities that we've heard of in our introduction to Thessalonica, far from prohibiting sexual immorality, the cults of Dionysus, Aphrodite, Osiris and Isis, Kabiris and Priapus promoted sexual license. You'll remember that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and it's there at Corinth that they have this this cathedral to their pagan gods and have 1,000 temple prostitutes working as a part of the worship services there. The Gentile members of the Thessalonian church would have found it difficult to understand how their conversion to the living God necessitated abandoning these pleasures that their previous religious alliances had approved or ignored. Moreover, the social norms of the day permitted those practices that the Christian ethic prohibited. For example, it was socially acceptable for young men to have sexual relationships before marriage. And the author goes on to speak of Cicero, who was visiting Thessalonica in the first century, is actually advocating, let the young men go have some pleasure as long as they don't hurt anyone. MacArthur, summarizing the situation based on his background reading, says, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted the church at Thessalonica, they rescued people out of that pornographic society. Many of those new converts who had lived in immorality no doubt had mistresses. And many of the women had likely engaged in harlotry. Their rather sudden entrance into the kingdom of God required the Thessalonians to break with their pagan background. That requirement presented them with strong challenges, old habits and the pressures from a wicked culture which would draw them away from their new life and back to the old. Paul, as their pastor, was concerned enough to begin the exhortation portion of this epistle with commands regarding immoral conduct. Now, our Western American cultural standards, thankfully, have not descended into the abyss that was there in the first century. However, our Western Americanized cultural standards for marital purity are much closer to the first century Greeks now than what our Christianized society was like even 50 years ago. The sexual revolution was helped along with the introduction of Playboy magazine in the 50s, with the free love of the hippie movement in the later 60s, and with the immorality of Hollywood pushing its norms to the mainstream. Throw in the internet to grant greater accessibility to that which is perverse and shameful, and we're well on the way to where we are here in the United States. Now, we should not be surprised, should we, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that among their deficiencies in their Christian life, there are some things here that needed to be highlighted, and we should not be surprised if one of those is the matter of marital purity. And this is exactly what Paul does here in these verses. Now, I want you to imagine with me. Imagine that one or two of that larger number who had been converted out of paganism, imagine with me that they had gone back a little bit to dabble in their sexual past. Imagine with me that Timothy becomes aware of this in his visit back. And imagine that these guys or this guy and this gal are sitting there calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, and one of the leaders stands up to say, here, we're going to read our letter from the Apostle Paul. Imagine the electricity that would be in the air as this one who loves them and wants to be with them is constantly praying for them, and yet he still wants to get back to them. And here he is dealing with one of their deficiencies in such a plain way as Paul does here. These one or two individuals that have perhaps gone back and dabbled in their past life would be confronted with the truth of the ever-living God. Now imagine with me. Imagine with me that someone under the sound of my voice, whether in this room, listening by way of telephone, someone downloading this message expecting, oh, it's just the next in the consecutive series of the exposition of the book of... Imagine with me that someone in our day is dabbling with something of their past. Perhaps a man struggling with internet pornography. Or perhaps a woman who has looked up that old high school flame and has begun something of a hidden relationship. Perhaps a young person struggling to keep him or herself pure when all of the thinking of the worldly peers around are pushing in the direction of the first century. Well, I want to ask three questions of our text this morning. And I'm very grateful for the work of one of my commentary teacher friends, one of the dozen. And, you know, part of me could wish that I would have read him first, but I didn't read him first. I read him ninth or tenth out of the whole. So I went through all my reading and all this mass. And I must confess that as I'm reading, trying to understand the text, there's always in the back of my mind, how am I going to organize this? How am I going to take this mass of stuff and bring it and have something to put on a handout sheet? How am I going to present it? Well, I think I would have breathed a little easier if I'd read this brother, this teacher friend first. I'm grateful for the three questions suggested to me. The first is this. What kind of physical purity does God require? What kind of physical purity does God require? And here we're looking at verse 3. And the first thing that we learn as we look at verse 3 is that there is an absolute standard. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. For this is the will of God. No doubt Paul is looking back to verses 1 and 2 where he's given the broad introduction. And in the broad introduction he's saying, I want you to be growing. Wherever you are in the Christian life, I want you to be abounding more and more. I want you to be walking before God in such a way that you are pleasing God with your life. And I've told you already, I'm going to tell you again, what commandments we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an absolute standard. The will of God is tied to commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of love. But the God of love also gives us a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Our God speaks and he says, this is what I want you to do and this is what I want you to avoid. These are the commands that are to regulate your life. And one of those broad commandments that comes from the Ten is you shall not commit adultery. Another that is related is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You know, as the older I get, the more grateful I am that I'm not left out there at sea like so many of those around us in our day. Why do we do what we do? What is our ethic? Is there anything that is right and wrong? I am so very, very grateful that God has spoken to us, that He has given His Word, and He's given us words that direct us, you shall not commit adultery. Speaking of the sanctity of the marital commitment, the specialness of the marriage bond, when so many in the world are adrift around us, may we all be grateful that God has spoken. You see, it was culturally acceptable for the Thessalonians to have the wife, to have the mistress, to have these other visits that they might make. And notice how Paul doesn't come in and say, you know, you Greeks and Romans are different from us Jews. Us Jews, we've been programmed by our Old Testament scriptures, and there is a sense of right and wrong that we have because of our traditions, and these are the cultural norms. We can't really expect that to be true with you guys. That's not Paul, is it? He comes in and he says, the God that spoke the worlds into existence is your God. And the God who spoke the world into existence knows what is right and wrong for humanity everywhere and in every age. And so Paul can break into that which is culturally, if the boys, as Cicero says, want to have their pleasure, go ahead and let fun or let their desires rise above reason as long as no one gets hurt. And Paul can break into that with the simple absolute. This is the will of God. That kind of settles it, doesn't it? This is what God wants for you. This is not the decreed will of God, that which is going to happen, what has been planned from eternity past. This is talking about the revealed will of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is what God tells you to do. This is the will of God. Keep yourself pure. So there's the absolute standard. Secondly, B, is we're asking, what kind of physical purity does God require? Consider with me that there is an active process. This is contained in the word, your sanctification. You remember, I trust one or two of you at least, will remember back to that illustration of the John Deere. Cody will at least remember the John Deere. Of God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, that is the tractor that is pulling along all the cardinal blessings of calling and of regeneration and of faith and repentance and justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance and eventually glorification. That ring a bell for someone? Well, here it is in this process. The word of justification speaks of how when we believe in Christ, God does something for us. He clears our record of all of our sins. It's something that is done about us there in heaven. But when we come to this word of sanctification, it points to a work that God must help us to do. But it's a work that we must do. It is an active process. Sanctification is where we actively resist sin and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby His people are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. What verse of Scripture, What passage would epitomize something of this long, gradual process of us being made more like Jesus Christ? Well, I think of Romans 8 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is an absolute standard. There is an active process. It's not all done for you. God the Spirit must work in you, but those Thessalonian believers must say no to the old mistress, must say no to the old prostitute. But then thirdly, there is a broad abstinence. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The Christian life cannot always be positively stated. Why don't we just put this, let's just be pure. Let's just be married and be happy. Well, that's a part of God's way of dealing with us. He lays out the positive there for us in Genesis chapter 2, the leaving, the cleaving, and the weaving, the total integration of life. But we live in a sin-cursed world. And because the world and the flesh and the devil are seeking to undo us, Paul can say, you need to look around and be aware of the sin that is working to pull you down, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There are battles to be fought. There are enemies to be opposed. There are sins to be avoided. Now consider with me, the word for sexual immorality is the word from which we get our word of pornography. Porne. Porne is a word. Porneia speaks of the sexual immorality. It comes from porne that speaks of the prostitute. And originally comes from a word of the exchange of money for a woman. But porneia has a broader sense. When it's used in the context of the word for adultery, then it speaks of sex that is before the marriage. But here Paul uses porneia to refer to every sexual deviation from God's absolute standard of one man, one woman together for life in marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 gives us the positive. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But the writer of the Hebrews does not end there. He goes on to the negative. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what is in view with this term porneia? Premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, all of these deviations, abstain from them. There was a broad abstinence. Everything that does not fit within the one man, one woman relationship for life, all of the other is to be avoided. It is to be abstained from. Now, don't miss the spiritual breadth of moral purity. Remember our Savior? He had this wonderful way of taking something that the Pharisees would say, all right, well, the command of God and only deals with this physical component. The only way that you can kill someone is by pulling a knife out and plugging into them, and the only time you've killed them is when they quit breathing. He said, no. When you're angry at them. When you speak murderous words. And so the Lord Jesus does here with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is such a thing as mental adultery, such a thing as emotional adultery, getting involved, having a relationship with someone that is not the spouse. And then there is the physical adultery. You may like to turn to Acts chapter 15 and see that the similarity here in language between that letter that was sent out to all the Gentile converts, all those that would believe in Christ, there are very interesting parallels into what Paul introduces here in this verse. In Acts 15 and verse 28, Jerusalem group comes together. There is the edict that is sent out, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, 15:28, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, that you abstain from blood, abstain from things strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So if we take all of the Old Testament regulations and we boil it down into this irreducible minimum of what we're going to give to you on the day of your conversion, this is what we've got to give to you. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now remember, Paul is writing from Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. And I would suggest that a lot of the behavior that Paul saw there at Corinth would be very much like what he could imagine going on at Thessalonica. And later to the Corinthians, he would write 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." What kind of marital purity does God require? Well, a marital purity that involves an absolute standard, an active process, and a broad abstinence. Now, secondly, Roman numeral 2. How, if we've been asking what kind of physical purity does God require, now we ask of our text, moving on to verse 4, how? How can a believer be physically pure? And Paul will tell the Thessalonians, we get the benefit of listening in. First of all, A, the body should not control the believer. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now let me mention something of the difficulty of the verse. I have literally spent hours reading the various arguments of this commentary, taking the position that the vessel means this, and this is why it means that, and that I've read the other side. And I found myself early on in the week, that's what I thought it meant. And then later on, I'm reading three commentaries later and said, I'm not so sure that this is what, maybe it means this. Vessel is a figure of speech. Does it refer to oneself? Does it refer to one's spouse? Those seem to be the leading considerations. The word possess normally has the sense of acquire. But if you'll turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, here's a text that kind of tipped me in the direction of it pertaining to one's own body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a pastoral charge to younger Timothy, Paul writes in his last epistle, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses," there's a word that we're going to find in our text, "cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." So much later, Paul is comfortable speaking to Timothy and saying, keep yourself, all that you are, as a vessel that is for an honorable use, a vessel that is for a sanctified use. And it's in the context of fleeing youthful lusts. So if the directive of the verse is that the vessel means the spouse, let each one make sure that you're relating to your spouse in a proper and a holy way, then Proverbs 5 and verse 19 comes into play. Then be enraptured with the wife of your youth. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3 comes into play. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and the likewise the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is some mutuality. There is some reciprocal relationship going on there. Hangover of the headache from yesterday won't let that word come out. Notice with me, though, that if the directive of the verse is that of the vessel being one's own body, then the verse that comes into play to direct us is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Every individual Christian is responsible to use his or her body for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The body should not control the believer, but rather the believer should be possessing himself, possessing his body in a righteous way. Both of these emphases, though, are legitimate. I lean towards the vessel is that of the body. Secondly, B, the body shall not control the believer, but secondly, B, the believer should not act like the unbeliever. See this in verse 5? Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, again, think in terms that there is someone from the congregation who's identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of all of his or her sins, and has now stuck one foot back into immorality. And the public reading of this text, at that public reading, he hears in his ears, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. As in today's culture, the Thessalonian culture largely operated according to physical appetites. If you feel like eating a double cheeseburger with fries and cheese on top of the fries, then eat a double cheeseburger with fries, with cheese all over the fries. Whatever you want, that's where you need to go. And the appetite for physical intimacy is just like our desire for food, and it should be satisfied at whim. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul seems to pick up on this kind of reasoning that is found in the Greek culture. Apparently, there was something of a proverb about this, so that Paul writes in verse 13 of chapter 6, those earlier verses that we looked at, leading into the whole matter of purity, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Countering this idea, well, I've got these strong desires. What could I possibly do with these strong desires but fulfill them? You see what Paul says to the Thessalonians, not in passion of lust. Passion is like an uncontrollably strong feeling. I'm just going to be carried away with it. But it's the passion of lust, and lust is evil desire. I've got this uncontrollable urge to move in the direction of something that I'm wanting in an evil way. How could I possibly stand against it? And Paul says, you do stand against it. You are not to be like the Gentile who is carried away with his uncontrollably strong desires that he sees nothing wrong with. Paul is cautioning these believers that they must not lower themselves to a level of pagan sexual behavior. They must not lower themselves to the level of animal-like behavior. There was a nobility about that man and woman made in the image of God. There was a nobility in their leaving and their cleaving and their weaving together. The bedroom is connected to all the other bedrooms of the house. The marital intimacy is an expression of the union and the commitment of life. Oh, please, Thessalonians, beware. Immorality is not just an indifferent matter. Somebody could argue that the double cheeseburger with the fries, with the cheese poured over, that's just a matter of indifference. I'll let you believe that if that's what you want. But when it comes of saying that satisfying a sexual act, well, that's just a matter of indifference. What when somebody wants to do? That's one, this, six, this, half dozen, the other. No. Because immorality is not just a matter of indifference. Sexual sins are ensnaring and addictive. At the end of his section there in Proverbs 5, Solomon writes, under inspiration, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. In a context of him going after an immoral woman, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And if I am being a little too plain for someone sitting here this morning, then please understand it is my desire that no one under the sound of my voice should 2 years, 3 years from now, become ensnared with the cords of this sin. It is addictive. It is ensnaring. And it pulls men and women down to hell. The body should not control the believer. Secondly, the believer should not act like the unbeliever that does not know God, that doesn't have a relationship with God. Thirdly, the believer should not take advantage of others. Read with me carefully these sober words of verse 6. That no one, how should they govern themselves? That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. And some of the commentaries argue from this that here's the basis of us considering that someone in the church has slipped back into their immoral past. And is it possible that someone has slipped back into their immoral past in such a way that it has hurt someone else within the assembly? I don't know that we can say that conclusively, but we can look at the words of the text. Take advantage has the sense of break out of bounds or sin against. It could be used of here's a valley, there are these mountains up around it, and the army breaks out of the valley, gets out of there. Or within the walls of the city, break out of those walls, and you can see its correlation to the whole matter of sin. Here's the boundary and someone breaks out of the boundary over the walls. Defraud has the sense of stealing from another by way of deceit. It's in the context here of the sexual purity and say, don't be doing something that will defraud another. Sadly, we know how churches have been ripped apart by similar sin, even in our own day. In our day, it is increasingly presented that as long as it is consensual, as long as it is a consensual matter, then no one gets hurt. No. Whenever there is sin outside of marriage, outside of the one man and the one woman together, people get hurt. Sin hurts people. Sin destroys people. Well, as long as my boyfriend and I love one another. No. Where there is sin, there is destruction. Immorality victimizes another. It destroys the individual. It hurts others as well. Love to others involves the fulfilling of the law of God towards others. Well, I've been asking questions. The first two, what kind? The second, how can a believer be physically pure? Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, why should a believer be physically pure? Why? And Paul's going to lay it on. I wish I could be there. I love you. You know that I'm constantly praying for you. I wish that I could come and fulfill that which is deficient in your faith. But since I can't be there, I'm going to be real plain as to what you need to abstain from. And then I'm going to tell you how to do it. And I'm going to tell you why you need to do it. Consider with me A. Because of God's vengeance. Uh-oh. That sounds rather sobering, rather ominous. Well, read the text. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. That no one take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, there is an avenger in the earthly courts. This is the civil government. In Romans 13 and verse 4, our word is used of the civil governor that God has put in position, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You commit murder, you kill someone, there is this appointed human avenger. And he's got a sword in his hand. He's going to cut your head off because you killed these three people. And it's right for him to do it. He is avenging. He is working out God's wrath against the murderer. But there is also an avenger of wrong in the heavenly court. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. It appears that Paul is taking the vengeance of Jehovah Elohim of the Old Testament and applying it to the Lord Jesus. You remember how we saw this? What was it, back in verse 13 of chapter 3? Quoting from an earlier passage, Jehovah Elohim, coming with all his saints, coming with the glorious angels. And here it appears that Paul is quoting from Psalm 94 and verse 1. Now, O Lord, Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, to whom vengeance belongs. And he applies this, it appears, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is the avenger. Oh, why should I be holy? Why should I be chaste in my relationship? Why should young people keep themselves pure, waiting for that one man, that one woman for life? How can we be certain? Why should we put all of our confidence in what you're saying and not listen to Cicero. Go ahead and let pleasure rise above reason because of God's vengeance. He's told you the right thing, and he will hold you accountable to it. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Elohim. And you'll remember, if you think, once again, that this word is a little ominous, it's a little scary to think of Jesus Christ, the Lord of love, as being the avenger, the executor of God's wrath. Do you remember what Jesus said when he explained the seventh commandment back there on the Sermon on the Mount? Where adultery can be that which is mental, and then he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then he repeats it. This is not fundamentally new, is it? That the Lord Jesus is the avenger. Why should I listen to Paul? The Lord Jesus may chastise here on earth. He will certainly deal with it in the final day. Those who are victimized by a sexual predator have a friend in heaven. In that day, he will right all of the wrongs. If you have been wronged, Jesus Christ in that day will execute his judgment against such a predator. Now, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ owning your sin and seeking his perfect righteousness, do you see that you are in danger? Your sins may not be of a physical nature. Your sin may be of a foul mouth of taking God's name in vain. Your sin may be in the direction of telling lies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so whatever your sins, whatever things you have done wrong before God, you need to own them and you need to go to Christ to get his perfect righteousness. Otherwise, you will meet Jesus as the avenger in the right in that great and final day. And in a picture of the day of judgment, the great men on the earth know that the Lamb comes in his wrath, and they plead with the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A sobering message. Thessalonians, and we may have slipped back a little bit into your sin. Let me tell you what God expects. Let me tell you how you are to live before God. And let me tell you why you need to take this rather seriously. Because of God's vengeance. Secondly, B, because of God's purpose. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And if you think of the John Deere tractor here and the train of the cardinal blessings, the tractor's pulling along. That of God's calling is powerful summons to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your regeneration, your faith, your repentance, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, your perseverance, your glory, all those things are there. But if we look at the central blessings, why God called us, what is calling going to take us to? Paul is underscoring, you're not going to find uncleanness anywhere here in the train. But you will find sanctification, the active process. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. See how this is underscored in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, God's purpose, his calling. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be whatever we want, He doesn't really care. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Paul says, there is this danger, there is this temptation, there is this deficiency in your Christian life. Some have dabbled back. And we're going to address the issues. And we're going to address them in a plain and appointed way that either you're going to get with the program and go on with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to go off back into the world. Do you see His methodology there? This is the will of God. This is what God expects of you. And you need to do this because of God's vengeance. And you need to do this because of God's purpose. There is your calling and there is your sanctification. Uncleanness is not to be found. That's not why God saved you. So what if one of those men, one of those professing believers, had begun to go back to someone else? Do you see how there would be a pressure that is being built on his, on her conscience? I need to deal with this. Paul loved them enough to be plain and direct with them. The glory of God is at stake in the lives of these young persecuted believers. God's purpose. You need to go in the right way. Thirdly, see, because of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There's a very strong and a very unusual connective. I don't remember seeing it before in the New Testament. Three words are brought together, and it's almost as he's saying, here's my pinnacle argument. I've said all this stuff now, and it's a very strong therefore. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's where I started out. And now I'm saying, you reject this and you reject the God who gave you the Holy Spirit. This is his ace. This is his most powerful card that he lays down on the table. The word reject is used twice. You are not rejecting man. You may not like what I have said. You may say, well, Paul doesn't even have a wife that he brings around with him. There's something wrong. There's something a little strange with this guy. So what if he's got this kind of opinion on this? No, it's the will of God. You reject this. You're not rejecting man. You're not rejecting what merely I have said, but you are rejecting what God has said. Paul is wonderfully pointing away and saying, your controversy is not with the preacher. Your controversy is not with the writer of this letter. Your controversy is with the God of heaven. You're sinning against the Lord, the judge. You're sinning against God the Father, the one who gave the Holy Spirit. And you're sinning against the Spirit, the Holy One. You're going against what the Holy Spirit is working on in your life. Do you feel the Apostle Paul tightening down the bolts of this application? This is why you need to do it. Because of God's vengeance. Because of God's purpose. Ratchet, pull it down tighter. Because of God's Holy Spirit. Another big yank on it, and it's tightened down. This teaching of the Word of God is going nowhere. I want it fixed in your mind, and I want it attached there. Do you see how this argument of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gracious ministry of the Spirit living within that one who is holy, helping us to be pure, how Paul did that to the Corinthians as well? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own? Paul loves them. He's like a mom to them, chapter 2. He's like a dad to them, chapter 2. He wants to see them, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's delighted to hear of their progress, chapter 3. He's constantly praying for them, later part of chapter 3. He wants to join them at the glorious return of Jesus Christ as he ushers in eternity. He wants the best for them, and the best for them is that they abstain from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God grant that to each one of us these truths would be attached to our minds and to our hearts and fixed there. Easier for us to avoid it here on the Lord's Day. May God grant that there would be a pervasive purity that God would see and with which God would be pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the realism of your book. Here are some matters of very practical Christian living that Paul has already addressed this church on, and he must repeat his teaching. We're glad for this. We're glad for his plain speech. That he makes it abundantly plain there is an absolute standard. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Father, we are grateful for the wonderful, the powerful gift of your Holy Spirit dwelling within. And we acknowledge that far too often we have ignored his holy promptings and we have gone our own way. We pray, Lord, that you would fix this passage to our hearts and to our minds, that we would remember even the motivations. And we pray that you would help us to get you glory in the way that we live in the details of our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have marriages where you are honored, where there is a deep love and a deep commitment to one another, where there is a sense of nobility about the relationship. We are image bearers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ in a holy relationship. That there is a leaving that has taken place. There was a cleaving that is going on. That there was a deepening attachment of love that we have for one another. And that there is a weaving together. That there is an ongoing delight in one another. Father, we pray that this would be true. We pray that it would be true for your glory in transforming sinners. And we pray that it would be true to the end that these who have such relationships would have the blessing of being in a noble marriage. And we pray that it would be true to the end that those living in our increasingly pagan world around us would have to take note and that they would desire and want what is found in the Christian home. We pray this in Christ's matchless and wonderful name. Amen.